Please bow your heads to pray with me as we open God's Word and ask Him to bless the preaching of His Word this morning. Let's pray. Well, Father, you know, you are the great knower of hearts. You know our ignorance and our backwardness, our sin, our rebellion. Sometimes our willful ignorance. So Lord, we pray, would you teach us afresh this morning? Would you open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word? Would you say that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from your mouth? So we pray, would you remove all of our distractions from the week we have had and the week that we look forward to in earning bread. And we pray now that you would focus all of our attention and care and feeding on the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Feed our souls. Would you say in your word that you are watching over your word to perform it? So would you do all your good pleasure now in the proclamation of your word? Speak your word. Your servants are listening. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Is it true that Jesus is really enough for you? Is he really enough? Is Jesus sufficient to make you right before God? Does Jesus' death on the cross in our place for our sins, followed by his bodily resurrection from the dead and his ascension to rule on the throne of heaven, does that really make a whole new way for us to relate to God apart from our moral performance of his law? Or is the good news of Christianity just too good to be true? Or maybe just too good to be true for you because of your sins? I'm going to see the answer to that question and many more this morning as we open our Bibles to chapter 15 of the book of Acts. Chapter 15 of the book of Acts. Here the question, most pointedly and especially in its immediate historical in church context, is do you need to join God's national and moral covenant with Israel in order to be saved by God's new covenant in Christ? That's what they were asking, and that's the way they were asking it. If you're not a Jew, do you have to become a Jew and join the old covenant through Moses to get in on the new covenant in Christ? Is that the only way? Is that a way? What we see at the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 is seven proofs or seven assurances that you do not get into the new covenant in Christ by obeying the old one well enough. That's not how you get in to relationship with Jesus. You don't get into relationship with Jesus by cleaning up your act. You get into relationship with Jesus by asking him to cleanse your heart by faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone, because you know you don't have that kind of soap that will clean your soul. And you can't get yourself out of the mess that you got yourself into. That's what God wants you to know this morning. That He is so good and so kind and so wise, and He is the knower of your heart. So much so that He is telling you, hey, stop trying to be good enough to get into Christ. And admit that you are not good enough and you will never be good enough. And that's why I sent Jesus to be good enough on your behalf and then to die the death you deserve for not being good enough. And that's why He rose from the dead, to prove that He was good enough and to prove that God accepted His sacrifice on your behalf. That's what Easter's about. So, seven proofs, seven assurances that you do not get into the new covenant in Christ by obeying the old one well enough, the Ten Commandments. You can't do that. It's not how you get reconciled to God in Christ. You don't get the gospel by first committing yourself to the law. That's not how you do it. But first we need to see, before the seven assurances, we need to see the significance of the question that they're asking in Acts. And to do this, we're going to read verses 1 to 5. But some men came down from Judea, were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem from Antioch, where they were, to the apostles and to the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversation of the conversion of the Gentiles, and that brought great joy to all the other brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers in Christ, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, strict law keepers, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them, those Gentile believers, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Jesus is not enough. So some men come down from Judea, down in elevation, but north to Antioch in Syria, according to chapter 14, verse 26. And they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What's at stake here is not simply a cultural badge or an ethnic sign or a ceremony. These guys are saying Jesus was not enough. You also have to be circumcised as a Jew, or else you cannot be saved from eternal punishment in hell as the penalty for your sins. You got to enter the law. What circumcision commits you to here is not simply forsaking the kinds of things that you might have given up for Lent. It's a way bigger deal than that. Look there in verse 5. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So circumcision symbolizes here a commitment to begin a whole life of keeping the whole law from your whole heart in order to secure God's favor and blessing. So they were believers in Jesus, but that was not enough for them. This is Jesus plus theology. Not Jesus alone, Jesus and. It's accepting the harness of the law as a covenant that determined your relationship to God and governed it. And this yoke or harness is how you connect to God as your master, how you served Him according to this very ultra-Jewish legalistic, literally legalistic way of thinking. But, of course, as a sinner, relating to God based on law as a covenant, that's fatal. And that's what circumcision commits you to. Circumcision expressed initiation into a law-based relationship with God. Transactional. I do this, you give me that. It signified your response to Leviticus 18:5, which we heard quoted in Galatians 3. If a man does these laws, he will live by them. Do this and you will live. That's what the law says to you. And circumcision expressed your response to that. Leviticus 18:5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. And circumcision symbolizes the statement, I will do this law. And in doing so, I will live. By doing so, I will live. This is why Paul says in Galatians 5:1-4, listen to how he describes the meaning and implication of getting circumcised like this. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke, a harness of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision like the guys in Acts 15 want you to accept it, Christ will be of no advantage to you. You can't trust in Christ and get circumcised and mean what the Jews want you to mean by it. Why not? Because Paul says in Galatians 5:4, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You see, that is what Paul understood circumcision here to mean. If you get circumcised like they want you to, you're obligating yourself to keep the whole law of Moses as a way of earning your salvation. Don't do that. That's fatal. You can't do this and live. So what's at stake here is not simply whether you're going to be a Jewish-style Christian or a Gentile-style Christian or what kind of music you're going to like at church. What's at stake is whether salvation is by your works or by Jesus' works plus yours. And you can't have it both ways. The question is, whose moral performance are you trusting to save you from hell? Because if you import even a few of your supposedly good works into the good works of Christ, you're going to ruin everything. Because your good works aren't good enough. Even the best of your works, Isaiah says, filthy rags. So that's the debate. And sinner, I hope you see, this is not just academic to you. This is not just some intramural Bible scholar debate. It is personal to your guilty, corrupt, trembling, ashamed soul. Your heart needs these seven assurances, these testimonies from God that you cannot and you need not earn God's salvation or grace or mercy in any way whatsoever. You cannot be good enough, loving enough, socially conscious enough, other-centered enough to convince God to save you based on doing what He expects of you in His law. You cannot be a hard enough worker. You cannot be a good enough spouse or parent. You cannot be fiscally responsible enough. You cannot come to church enough. You cannot satisfy the God who wrote the Ten Commandments with His finger, who wrote His law on your heart, and who gave you a conscience to know that you botched it. You cannot do this law and live. The good news of the gospel is that Christ knows that about you. And that Jesus has earned and obeyed your way to heaven for you by meeting all of God's legal expectations of you in your place, on your behalf, by His own obedience from His heart to all the Ten Commandments. And He did all of this at His Father's command because His Father wanted it that way for you. And all you have to do to be saved from the power and penalty of your sins is to trust that what God has given you in Jesus is good enough to save you without you adding anything to it. That is the good news that's being distorted and tainted by these men from Judea who have come to Paul's sending church at Antioch, and they're causing trouble. The eternal significance of this question is the reason the church in Antioch sends their delegation down south to Jerusalem to hash it out with the apostles and elders there. But this is also, of course, a church issue. The church in Antioch is Paul's sending church and the church sponsoring Paul's mission to the Gentiles. The church in Jerusalem, on the other hand, is Jewish, really Jewish. So what's also at stake here is the unity of these two churches in a common understanding of the Christian gospel and in a common understanding of how we're going to bring new Gentile converts into this one church. Will they stay together in the gospel? So proof or assurance one, that Jesus is enough. A sovereign salvation in chapter 15, verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. As Paul and Barnabas travel south from Antioch in Syria down to Jerusalem, they visit churches in Phoenicia and Samaria along the way. They're all elated at what God has done in converting the Gentiles. When they get to Jerusalem, they're also welcomed by the congregation along with the apostles and elders, and they declare all that God had done with them. That phrase is proof one, and it is very simple. Paul and Barnabas do not declare all that they had done on their own initiative. They declare all that God had done with them, through them. God is the one who orchestrated and accomplished the conversion of the Gentiles by his own sovereign will and power. Paul and Barnabas were instrumental. God had done it with them, through them, using them, but they were not the ones in control. God was the one who was sovereignly including non-Jews into his saving plan to gather together a people for himself by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone, without making them get circumcised, without initiating them into a legally based relationship with God. God's the one who is saving the Gentiles without making them become Jews before they had cleaned up their act. God was the one who didn't care whether the Gentiles got circumcised or not. God convicted them of their sins, created new hearts in them, converted them by giving them repentance from sin and faith in Christ, and conformed them more and more closely to the image of the Christ who created them. God did that. That wasn't some unique thing that Paul and Barnabas had power to do. God did those things. So the argument is, if God saved non-Jews without making them commit to earning eternal life through their moral performance of the law, symbolized in circumcision, then physical circumcision must not be necessary in God's eyes. Gentiles were repenting of idolatry, of unbelief, of immorality. They were trusting in Jesus' righteous life, credited to their account in Jesus' death to atone for their sins, to appease God's wrath for them. They were trusting in Jesus' resurrection as God's vindication of Jesus' righteousness, that he didn't die for any sin of his own, and as God's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice on their behalf. God was giving dead sinners new hearts to love and obey God in Christ. In other words, the proof was already in the pudding. Well, God's already doing it. God's already doing what you're objecting to. God had commanded Israel in Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise your heart. Cut out that part of your heart that is rebellious and stubborn and sinful. But by Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God was promising that he himself would have to do that for them. I'm going to circumcise your heart. And here now, in Paul's mission, God had sovereignly circumcised the hearts of these Gentile converts. They had no need for the shadow of physical circumcision, since God had already given the reality of spiritual circumcision as a free gift. If God had already done that to their hearts, to repent and believe in Jesus, then that's God's business. God had already saved them by giving them new hearts without circumcising their bodies, without making them enter into the law as a whole way of relating to God and trying to earn His favor. It's too late for the logic, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. God already saved them without it. God did that. That's the first assurance. That you don't need to add your law performance to Jesus' law performance. He already lived under the law in your place so that you don't have to do that. Second, a sovereign selection. Second proof that you don't have to relate to God based on law in order to get the benefits of the gospel. A sovereign selection. Verses 6 and 7, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." It's a long debate. Peter stands up and says, "Look, God chose me to preach the gospel to non-Jews like Cornelius." Remember in Acts 10? And this agrees with Paul's testimony. Paul said, God did it. Now Peter says, hey, God decided it. Paul says, God saved the Gentiles. And Peter says, God selected me to preach to them without preaching the law to them. As if that's the way they get right with God. So he's recalling again his own vision of the sheep with unclean animals, his evangelism of Cornelius, his report of Cornelius' conversion back in chapter 11. He's saying, look, I already told you guys about all that. You guys know all that stuff. You know that happened. You know how it happened. You believed me when I told you. You guys are the ones who said to me back in chapter 11, verse 18, I guess God has granted the Gentiles repentance leading to life. You guys said that. But Paul and Barnabas are not the first ones to make Christian converts out of Gentiles without initiating them into the law. Cornelius wasn't circumcised. Well, now God's granting more Gentiles repentance leading to life, this time through Paul and Barnabas. So why are we going to make them get circumcised if we didn't make Cornelius do that? But again, the main emphasis is that God is the divine driver of all this unexpected action. God decided to spread the gospel to the Gentiles through Peter, just as God did the converting work in the Gentiles through Paul and Barnabas. God's the subject of these verbs. Peter's implicit logic here is the same as it was in Acts 11:17 when he was explaining Gentile conversion in the first place. If God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Spirit, then who was I that I could stand in God's way? Look, if God's doing and deciding these things, what are we talking about? If God is the one doing and deciding all this stuff without demanding that the Gentiles get circumcised and be initiated into the law as a way of relating to God, then how can we demand what God does not? What's more, God himself testified to his salvation apart from circumcision by giving the Gentiles a spirit-driven relationship to him instead of a law-driven relationship to him. That's verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us Jews. Here again, it is God who is the subject of the action. This is the third proof. Third proof that you don't get the gospel by obeying the law. Because the Gentiles got the same seal of the same Spirit in the same way, by the same faith in the same Christ. God is the one who knows the hearts of the Gentile converts. He knows that their hearts were circumcised by His Spirit. And because He knew that, He testified to that truth and to that knowledge by giving the Gentiles the evidence of the Spirit at their Pentecost in chapter 10, just as God gave the same Spirit to the Jews at their Pentecost in Acts 2. Same, same. No different. No distinction. God accepted the Gentile believers based on faith alone in Jesus alone, just as God accepted the Jewish believers based on faith alone in Jesus alone. Same faith, same Jesus, testified by the giving of the same Spirit. God was the one who bore witness to the truth that He had given the Gentiles new hearts to turn from themselves and from their sins to trust in Jesus. So the implicit question again is, are we to doubt God's own testimony to Gentile conversion when He's the one who gave them His Spirit? Surely we are not saying that God has perjured Himself in that testimony. God is the God of truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. His testimony is true. And the seal of that testimony is the Spirit who fell on the Gentiles just like He fell on the Jews at Pentecost with the same miraculous evidence of speaking about God's saving works in world languages that they had never studied. That is God's sworn testimony to the truth of the Gentiles' conversion. The point is, if God gave His Spirit to the uncircumcised Gentile converts in Acts 10, then it is no surprise if He has accepted the uncircumcised Gentile converts of Paul's mission in Acts 13 and 14 as well. In all this, both Paul and Peter are only observing and reporting. Look, we're just telling you what God did. God saved the Gentiles through Paul. God selected the preacher in Peter. God sealed the converts by the testimony of His Spirit. So don't blame Paul and Peter for regarding circumcision as unnecessary. It was God's idea to give the Spirit without initiating people into a law lifestyle, in order to signify that we relate to God based on His indwelling Spirit changing our hearts, not based on our performance trying to change our own behavior under the law. You see, there's a whole different era, a whole different way of relating to God that has opened up in Jesus. It's not a law way, it's a Spirit way. It's not a merit way, it's a grace way, a mercy way. As He says in verse 9, He cleansed their souls just like He cleansed ours. This leads us to our fourth proof. Sanctified souls. Sanctified souls. You don't get into the gospel by your own obedience to the law. Because look at how the Gentiles got into it. God sanctified their souls. God sanctified their souls. Verse 9. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. In verse 9, God is the one who made no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. You see this theme. Look at what God is doing. Look at how God is doing it. You can't make people enter the law in order to get the benefits of the gospel. That's the point. You don't clean yourself up. God cleans you up. You come to God and you ask Him, will You give me Your Spirit? Will You cleanse me from the inside out? Because I can't do it from the outside in. He cleansed Gentile hearts by faith alone and Jesus alone, just like He cleansed Jewish hearts the same way. Their hearts and consciences are clean without their bodies needing the sign of the old covenant. When God gave Peter the dream of the sheet and the unclean animals coming down in chapter 10, God told him in Acts 10:15, what God has made clean, you don't call common. God said that three times to Peter to get it through. And what Peter learned from that is Acts 10:28. God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Peter went with the messengers from Cornelius without making any distinction, and God gave them the Spirit and purified their hearts without making any distinction about whether they had been circumcised in order to enter the law as a covenant. So look again then at the subject in Acts 15:9. Who's the one who made no distinction between Jew and Gentile? God. God made no distinction. And friend, look there again in verse 9. God cleansed their hearts by faith. I hope you see hope for yourself in that verse. God cleansed their hearts by faith. Not by them doing everything right. Not by them cleaning up their own act. So now this is what you need. This is why we're all coming here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We don't come here because we think we're better than everybody, or because we think we're more committed to obeying God's law than everybody else, or because we're trying to earn our salvation by doing good things. That's not why we come here. We're here because God convinced us that we needed Him to cleanse our hearts by faith. By faith in what? By faith in who? By faith in Jesus. We need God to sprinkle our consciences clean with Jesus' atoning blood, which was shed on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. We are not saved from our sins or pleasing to God because we clean up our act. We are saved and pleasing to God because God Himself cleaned up our hearts. Cleanse their hearts by faith. Their hearts, that assumes, were dirty. Sinner, as long as you keep on trying to insist that you have a good heart, you cannot be saved. You have to admit that your heart is dirty. You got to come clean to God in that way. Not by cleaning yourself up, but coming clean in the sense that you admit your dirtiness. You're not good enough for this God. You're not close. Our hearts were dirty. And God is the only one who can clean a dirty heart. You don't get a dirty heart by doing dirty things. It's the other way around. You do those dirty things precisely because you have a dirty heart. What defiles you is not what comes into you. What defiles you is what comes out of you. Read Mark 7. You did those things not because some other dirty person encouraged you to do them and you wouldn't have done them otherwise. You did those dirty things because those things came out of your heart. So you can't really say, oh, that wasn't really me. That wasn't really me. Oh, yes, it was. That was the real you. That dirty thing you did, that was the real you. That was your true colors. Your true color is black. The true color of your heart is dirtiness. And that is what Jesus came to cleanse. Jesus' blood is the only concentrated formula powerful enough to wash away the stain of your sin. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I can't atone for them. Not of works that I have done. To believe that is to believe the gospel. I cannot cleanse my conscience by recommitting to moral goodness. Only God can cleanse the conscience, and the only solution strong enough to remove the stain of sin is Jesus' blood. So, friend, look again at the subject of that verb in verse 9. Who cleansed their hearts by faith? God did that. God did it. The very God who was so wronged and offended by their sin. The same God who was angered by their sin enough to send them to hell. That same God cleansed their hearts by faith. It's not a different God. It's the same one. The same angry God is the one who put away his anger, who took out all of his judicial anger on his son, Jesus Christ, so that you can have his gentleness and kindness and patience and mercy and compassion. So Christianity is not about Jesus as God's son twisting his father's unwilling arm to save us against the father's will and kind of wearing the father down. No, no, no. Who do you think sent Jesus? The father sent the son. Jesus came at his father's command. He came for you at his father's command in order to take his father's wrath in your place. This was all the Father's idea. The very God who was so wronged by our idolatry and immorality, the God whose image was so misrepresented and misshapen by our sin, that same God is so merciful and compassionate, so slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness to those who fear him, that he cares to cleanse our consciences himself. By faith in the sacrifice of his own Son, Jesus Christ. So, friend, I don't know what your view of God is or what kind of things have shaped or misshaped your understanding of God. But God, the God of the Bible, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is kind. He's kind. He's gentle. He's good. He's benevolent. He loves to bless. He's merciful. He's quick to forgive. He shows concern for sinners who have dirty consciences. And you know what you should be saying right now? You should be saying, "That's me. That's me. I have a dirty conscience. I need cleansing from sin." And you're saying that God has compassion? That's what I'm saying. That's the whole message of the Bible. He has so much compassion for you that he interrupted his eternal, unbroken fellowship with his own son to send his son to take your place, to take your flesh and never take it off in order to be your high priest, to offer his blood in God's temple for your sins. God is like the best dad you could ever imagine. He sees his child dirty and hurt from playing too hard in too much grime. The child thinks he's in too much trouble, thinks he's too dirty to come into his dad for help, when his dad is actually thinking that his child is in too much trouble and too dirty not to come to his dad for help. You ain't wiping that one off, are you? Now let's see if he'll come to me. Let's see what he thinks of me. Does he think I'm going to be irate and not let him have dinner because he dirtied himself up? Or is he going to be sad and is he going to be broken and is he going to say, "Dad, I got dirty and I can't clean it up. I can't clean myself off. Will you help me?" Will you clean me up? Sinner, God is the knower of your heart. I don't know your heart. And I dare say you don't know your heart. But God knows it. And he knows you don't know what to do about your dirty conscience. No matter what you tell yourself, no matter how hard you scrub, no matter what you tell me or other people here. And he wants you to come to him and ask you and ask him to clean you up himself. He wants you to trust him to be tender with you. Jesus Christ is the Father's personal invitation to you. Jesus is God's word to you. Jesus is God the Father saying to you, "I'm like that. I'm like that. I'm gentle. I'm kind. You can come to me and you can come clean to me about how dirty you are and I will help you. And I'll be tender with you. I'll love you. I'll care for you. And I will cleanse you." Fifth proof that we don't get the gospel by obeying the law is the whole story of Israel. I think you can probably see by now we're not going to get through the whole chapter the way we're going. I just want you to know that I know that. The story of Israel. The story of Israel in verses 10 and 11. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Verse 10, Peter gives a one verse synopsis of the whole history of Israel under the law that circumcision eventually came to represent. Since God has in fact saved and selected, sealed and sanctified the Gentiles apart from circumcision and the law, then it is nothing less than testing God to subject Gentile converts to the initiating rite of observing the law as a covenant in order to be saved. Are you serious? Are you really going to read the Old Testament? And our failure to obey the law and the consequence of exile? And then demand that the Gentiles do that to be saved? You got to be kidding me. Are we reading the same book? Do we have the same history? Are we talking about the same exile here? You can't be serious. And to put it like this, why do you test God? That's to put the Judaizers themselves on the wrong side of the law and the wrong side of Israel's history. Testing God is exactly what Israel did wrong in the wilderness. Exodus 17:7, people were thirsty, without water in the desert. They tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That's what it means to test the Lord. That's one of the things it means. To question His proven presence with us by His word and by His spirit, by His power and promises. Is the Lord with us or not? And this tendency to test God is one reason God said in Deuteronomy 6, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Don't do that. You're commanded not to. But this is exactly what the Jerusalem Jews were doing. Paul and Peter had both shown them God Himself has been present with us. He's at work among us. He's doing all these things. He's deciding all these things. He's making no distinction. Saving people by grace alone, through faith alone, pouring out His Spirit on the Gentiles without demanding that they be circumcised. God was with them, and now the Judaizers are testing God by saying, no, these Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, no matter what God's doing to the contrary. Testing God. Textbook case. God's right here doing all this stuff, and you're saying, not that way. God can't work like that. Whoa. Who do you think you are? Is God with us or not? The Judaizers said, not. Not if all these Gentiles don't get circumcised and commit to a life under the law as a way of relating to God, as covenant, command, and consequence. No matter what they believe about Jesus, they can believe anything about Jesus they want. You can require that they do believe in Jesus, but you better require that they relate to God based on law. Because Jesus isn't enough. What's more, they're ignoring the whole sad history of Israel's own failure to keep the law that they wanted to hang around the Gentiles' neck. That yoke is going to become a noose. Because that was a yoke, a harness that no generation of Jews was ever able to bear. The law as a principle of righteousness again said, do this and live. If a man does them, he will live by them. Leviticus 18:5. And Jesus quotes that approvingly. Yep, that's how law works. Do this and live. Luke 10. That's what the law says. But no Jew was ever able to live and earn God's righteousness by doing that law. That's what led to the exile from the promised land. And Judaizers were demanding of the Gentiles something that not even the Judaizers themselves were even remotely able to do. Nobody can relate to God based on His law. That's why Peter reminds them in verse 11 that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The verse literally reads, but through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we believe in order to be saved just like them. It's not just we believe that we will be saved by grace. It's stronger than that. It's through grace we believe in order to be saved. Being saved is not just the content of our belief or what we believe. We believe that we will be saved. Yes, that's true, but that's not all that this sentence means. Being saved is the purpose and end result of our belief. Being saved is not just one of the many things that we believe. Trusting faith is the only thing that connects us personally to that salvation. And even that trust itself is given to us by the grace of Jesus. The grace of Jesus is what empowers us to trust in Jesus, and trusting in Jesus is the only thing that leads us to salvation. So the yoke of the law, the harness of the law says, do this and live. But there's another yoke, a better one. It's the yoke of Jesus. And Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden under the burden and yoke of the law. Under the do this and live, knowing that you can't. And he says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the yoke you want. That's the only harness that'll lead you to heaven. It's a light burden. The law is a taskmaster. Jesus is gentle. The law makes us run and work and do and gives us no power to do it. But Jesus bids us learn and rest in the work that he has already done in fulfilling the law for us. He says, look, let me put my harness on you and I'm going to lead you by the hand right to heaven in my footsteps. So, friend, you tell me which harness is around your neck right now, because one of them is a noose. Are you still trying to relate to God under the harness of the law? That's going to kill you. That's going to damn you. Because you can't do this and live. Or are you relating to God under the easy harness and light burden of Jesus and the gospel of grace and repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Are you trusting that Jesus has done this so that you will live? Paul's message from Acts 38 is still true. 13:38-39. Through this Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. Still true. Just trying harder to be better, it's not going to free your conscience. It's going to bind your conscience. Only Jesus frees you, because only he did this law, died under its curse, and then rose again from the dead. Now he lives forever to intercede with us, for us with the Father. Sixth proof, supernatural signs. Supernatural signs were happening to prove you don't get the benefits of the gospel by obeying the law. Supernatural signs, verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Paul and Barnabas as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So verse 12, the focus of the group shifts back from Peter to Barnabas and Paul, who now relate the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, it's impressive enough that they were talking about God doing miracles through their hands. That's a big deal. That in itself is proof. But the phrase signs and wonders is only ever used in the Old Testament to refer to what God did through Moses in the plagues of Egypt and in the Exodus, in the crossing of the Red Sea. In other words, the miracles God was doing through Barnabas and Paul were of the same significance and so demanded the same language as the miracles God did through Moses in Egypt. The point of that phrase, signs and wonders, is to perk up your ears to the heightened significance of this mission to the Gentiles. Signs and wonders. If God did signs and wonders through Paul and Barnabas in the same way he did them through Moses, then something as big as the Exodus itself is happening through Paul's first missionary journey here in Acts 13 and 14. In other words, God gives signs and wonders when he's doing something new and revealing the genuineness of what he's doing. Signs and wonders are billboards of God's action. And they're very special, and they don't happen very often. Not even in Scripture. You've got creation from nothing. The 10 plagues in the Exodus. Elijah and Elisha. Jesus. And the apostles. And that's over thousands of years. So when signs and wonders are happening, it's time to pay attention. God's doing something. He's proving something. The mystery of the gospel that had been hidden for ages past in patterns and shadows has now been revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ in the preaching ministry of the apostles, verified by signs and wonders. Hey, God's doing stuff again. Watch this. See that? That's proving something. It's proving the truth of the message that the apostles were preaching. The time of relating to God based on the laws, shadows, and patterns and threats, that's gone. We don't relate to Him like that anymore. That's what those signs and wonders were saying. The time has come to relate to God based on the grace of our Lord Jesus, who obeyed the law's command perfectly and then endured its curse completely on our behalf, rose from the dead, and now represents all who trust in Him with His blood and righteousness in heaven. This is the gospel that these signs affirmed and attested. And when James realizes that, it changes how he interprets Scripture, especially the prophets of Israel's restoration, like Amos. And that's our seventh and final proof that we do not get the benefits of the gospel by obeying the precepts of the law. It is Scripture. Scripture is the final proof in verses 14 to 18. After they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree." So the reason James quotes Amos is to prove from the Old Testament that God has always intended to take a people for His name from among the Gentiles, not just from among the Jews. This whole thing has been about the Gentiles being incorporated into the one people of God without being subject to the yoke or harness of the law as a way of relating to God. So James recognizes in verse 14, God has in fact visited the Gentiles, just as Simon Peter related from his vision of the unclean animals, his preaching to Cornelius, the Spirit of God falling on the Gentiles in Acts 10 with visible and audible effects. Just like he fell on the Jews at Pentecost in Acts 2. Now look at how he puts it in verse 15. With this experience of the Spirit by the Gentiles, related by Peter and Paul and Barnabas, with this, the words of the prophets agree. Now, is that not an interesting way to put it? With this, the words of the prophets agree? I mean, if you were writing Scripture, wouldn't you put that the other way around? Shouldn't these things agree with the writings of the prophets instead of the prophets agreeing with these things? What's the standard here? He does not say that the Gentile Pentecost agrees with Scripture. He says Scripture agrees with the Gentile Pentecost. And all of us as Reformed Protestants who believe in Scripture alone are, I thought Scripture was our final authority. Don't pull your hair out. God's definitive action in giving the Gentile Pentecost of Acts 10 authoritatively reinterprets the words of the prophets. That's what James is saying. The words of the prophets agree with what just happened, with what God just did. The words of the prophets agree with and conform to the new revelatory action of God in the Gentile mission. The Gentile mission does not have to conform to the most literal or rigid interpretation of the prophets. The prophets conform to however God Himself decided to fulfill their prophecies in the Gentile mission. Who do you think gave those prophecies anyway? God did. So who has the right to fulfill them any way He wants? God does. So the prophecy James quotes then is at Amos 9, which in its original context is the restoration of Israel passage. It's promising the restoration of David's monarchy, the Davidic kingdom. James, however, says that this prophecy conforms not to a reestablishment of the nation state of Israel or a Jewish millennial kingdom. Amos 9 agrees with, conforms to, prophesies whatever has happened that has caused the remnant of mankind to seek the Lord, all the Gentiles who are called by my name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. That remnant of mankind, the Gentiles called by God's name, are those who are now seeking the Lord through the Gentile mission of Barnabas and Saul, Paul. But for that to have happened, God must have already returned and rebuilt the tent of David that had fallen. Precisely so that, in verse 17, all the Gentile remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. Restoration of the fallen tent of David first, then all the remnant of mankind can seek the Lord. It's chronological. The rebuilding of David's fallen tent, David's dynasty, had to happen first, and then that would be the trigger, the sign that the Gentiles would now be drawn in. So, where's the rebuilding of David's fallen tent? In short, the rebuilding of David's fallen tent is the death, resurrection, ascension, and royal rule of the living Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, by his resurrection and ascension, sat down on the throne of God's kingdom. Where did he rise to? He rose to the throne of David in heaven to rule and reign in righteousness and majesty over us. Not just in the Jerusalem below, but in the Jerusalem above. That is the rebuilding of David's dynasty, the ultimate son of David, eternally reigning on heaven's throne at God's right hand, that now ushers in the days when all the Gentiles called by God's name are now seeking the Lord. James sees a resurrection rationale in Amos 9, based on how God fulfilled it in Acts 10-14, the Gentile mission. It is the resurrection, ascension, and coronation of the living Christ, Son of David, Son of God, that now enables all people of all colors and cultures and countries to seek the Lord Jesus Christ while he may be found. That, and no less, is what every Christian in every church should be celebrating, not only on Easter Sunday, but every single Sunday of the year. Resurrection Sunday. There's 52 of those every year. And we want you here for every one of them. Now, if the Gentiles are going to be incorporated into the historic people of God, totally apart from a covenant commitment to the law of Moses, with all its threats and curses, then how are Jews and Gentiles going to get along in the same churches, being so different in culture? And how are we going to do this, church-wise? What's the solution to the question? How do we bring in Gentiles, then, to churches that are used to being very, very Jewish? Well, the solution to the question is both freedom and abstinence. Verses 19-21. Therefore, my judgment, James says, is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read at every Sabbath in the synagogues. So verse 19, that's the freedom. Don't make them get circumcised. Don't subject them to the do this and live of the law as a stern covenant with God that no one has ever been able to keep anyway. Let them enter into the people of God as they are by trusting that only Jesus did the command of the law and that only Jesus endured the curse of the law in our place for our sins and that only his blood can cleanse our consciences and make us whole. Let them enter by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, just like we Jews did ourselves. And verse 20 is the abstinence. But we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. That list has confused a whole lot of Christians and Christian commentators on the Bible. Best explanation of it, I think, is that it all has to do with things associated with pagan or Gentile idolatry. For Gentiles to enter the churches by grace alone, through faith alone, they still need to repent of idol worship and everything that went with it, including eating the animal sacrifices from it. Eating those animal sacrifices from idol worship was the pagan equivalent of the Lord's Supper, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22. As the Lord's Supper is a participation in Jesus' death, so eating food sacrificed to idols is a participation in the demonic. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons, because that's what false gods really are, 1 Corinthians 10, 21. The Gentiles also had to repent of indulging in sexual immorality that very often went with idol worship, particularly in the fertility cults. And because the animal sacrifices of idols were usually strangled and not drained of their blood, the law in Leviticus stipulated you had to respect the life of the creature by not eating its blood. Blood is what atoned for sin because it represented life. To eat that in a religious context was to flout God's mercy in providing atonement through blood. So most of this is about repenting from the practices of idolatry and not bringing those practices into Christian worship or life in the church. So as one commentator put it, I wish I'd written this sentence, but I didn't. It's Ben Witherington. He said, venue was more important than menu. That's a great way to understand this. This is about eating meat sacrificed to idols in idol context and sexual immorality indulged in idol worshiping context. It's not that sexual immorality is okay elsewhere. It's not. But what this is about is, hey, you can't bring pagan worship practices into the life of the church. That's going to ruin everything. So this is why Paul said you could still go as a Christian to a butcher shop and get any meat you wanted for dinner at home without asking questions about whether it had been sacrificed to an idol or not. You could do that. What they had to avoid was even the appearance of participating in pagan idol worship, whether in a temple or at a social gathering in a home. Both of which contexts would have involved eating blood and sexual immorality as ways of pleasing pagan gods. That's what's being forbidden. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about Acts 15. We might notice how the whole of both congregations in Antioch and Jerusalem were included and consulted in the decision making, consistent with a congregational form of church governance. It would be fruitful to consider how the church and its leaders came to conclusions with the repeated phrase in Acts 15, "It seemed good." It seemed good. I mean, there's a whole sermon just on that. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Verses 22 to 28. We could think about how the decision preserved the right kind of ecumenism or unity or cooperation between churches in different areas with different demographics, and how preserving the gospel is what preserves unity itself. It'd be a good exercise for leaders to think about the importance of clear communication with their congregations when important decisions are being made. We might think fruitfully about how the church in Antioch was encouraged and strengthened by the, this is one of my favorite phrases, by the many words of Judas and Silas in verse 32. They were encouraged and strengthened by the many words of Judas and Silas, and how Judas and Silas were from Jerusalem, not Antioch. And the Antioch church is listening to them, being taught and edified by their words. And how their encouragement followed up on an important gospel clarification. We can think fruitfully about all of that together and more. But we have already used our many words this morning, and our time is gone. But friends, we should be encouraged that we don't have to relate to God based on the law of Moses. We relate to God based on the gospel of Jesus. Jesus alone bore the yoke of the law that we could never bear. He obeyed all of its commands and then endured all of its curse in our place for our sins. And God then raised him from the dead and seated Jesus on the throne of heaven to reign over us by his grace and truth. And then he poured out his Spirit into our hearts to make us want to obey all the commands we used to disobey. And because that resurrection rationale is true and valid, you do not have to enter the new covenant in Christ by first obeying the old covenant of the law. You don't come to Christ by first cleaning up your own act apart from him. You come to Christ asking him to cleanse your heart by faith and to pour out his Spirit into your heart to change you from the inside out so that where you used to want to disobey, now you want to obey. You come to him trusting that he carried the whole weight of the law for you. He pulled the moral load that you had dropped when you were wearing the harness of the law. And that is how the same risen Lord Jesus Christ can now say to you this morning, sinner, come to me. Take my yoke upon you. And learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray together. Oh Lord Jesus, we confess to you that we are helpless in our sins apart from you. We can't obey your law. There's nothing wrong with your law. All of it is good. We can't disagree with any of it. You're right to hold us accountable to obey all of it. It's all good. It's all right. It's all pure. We are the sinful ones. We're the ones who just can't measure up. We can't do this and live. We have tried and we cannot. But Lord God, you have shown us in your word that you sent one who did all this law and died under it so that we might live. And you have promised that if we put our faith in him, he will cleanse us. So would you cleanse sinners here today? Cleanse our consciences by faith. Reconcile us to you by the obedience of your Son, Jesus Christ, to your commands and by his endurance of all of your curse. And may we trust that his resurrection proved that he did not die because he deserved to die of any sin of his own. And may we believe that you raised him to vindicate his righteousness and to prove that you accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. That he is now sitting at your right hand with all of your approval to represent to you all those who trust in him. Do this, we pray, for your glory. Take a people for yourself here by faith in Jesus for his sake. Amen.